humility. Why is friction? Yeah. Oh, go ahead, Jasper. It humbles us totally. That's right. Also, can teach us to ask for help, right? Why is friction important? What would happen if we eliminated all friction from our lives?
Friction helps us
to grow. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. We need pushback. Not all of our ideas are good ideas. Did you have a thought? No? Anyone else? Why is friction important? Yeah, Bill?
I was going to say, I'm sure we're getting on here.
Yeah.
Were you going to say something?
That was it. A lot of times I think I'm right, and if I know from somebody else, I'm not. There's a bit of friction.
Yeah.
And for me to go, wait a minute, I had to think about this.
Yes.
I have to have that point where it's friction, and I go, oh, that hurts. I got to think about that.
Friction gets you out of your thought tunnel, right? Yep. Yep. Good stuff. Well, last week we talked about magic, this idea of power without effort, power without friction, power without vulnerability, power without relationships. That should set off some alarm bells, especially for Christians. Why? Because every temptation is a shortcut. Think about Luke 4. Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasting and praying for 40 days. And Satan comes to him and he says, turn these stones into bread. What's he doing? Does God intend to feed Jesus most of his life? Of course. Just not when he's supposed to be praying. Right? And then he says, if you worship me, I'll see to it that everyone from every nation on earth bows down and makes you, you know, their primary allegiance. And then he says, climb up to that height, throw yourself down, and when the angels rescue you, you'll be the talk of the town. Everyone will be telling that story. You'll be world famous. Now, I don't actually think that Satan had the authority to actually give Jesus any of the things that he was offering him. But it's interesting. All of these things were things God wanted to give him. But after suffering, after the cross. Philippians 2. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God did exalt Jesus and give him the nations and give him that seat of authority, but only after he humbled himself, only after he suffered and died on the cross. So there's no shortcuts to glory. There's no shortcut to power and authority. A frictionless existence is the opposite of a crucified Messiah. Does that make sense? So there are different visions, even within like Silicon Valley, of what AI is for. And there are some who would say AI is a tool. It's just a tool. It's a really powerful tool, but it's a tool that can significantly augment our capacities, but it shouldn't replace us. There are voices in this space that are arguing for that perspective. Others, like Elon Musk, say AI will drastically reduce the need for work. We'll probably still need human work, but maybe like on average 10 hours a week, not 40. And we'll figure out what we really have to do, and we'll get rid of all the rest. And then there are still others that say AI will eliminate the need for certain kinds of work altogether, and perhaps even most work. And their techno-optimism takes them to a place of virtually limitless leisure. And it matters, doesn't it, which vision we're pursuing as this technology takes up more and more space. not just for economic reasons, but for profoundly human reasons. And for sure, some occupations will end. There used to be door knockers. This was a profession. You were the human alarm clocks. You would wake people up. There used to be lamplighters who would go downtown and light all of the street lamps at dusk, trimming wicks and refilling oil supply and things like that. There used to be poop scoopers, you know, when horses dominated the streets, who would have to deal with that after the fact. I doubt anyone misses any of these jobs. And there are many more. Automation has already taken away some jobs. It will take more jobs away. And I think we have a responsibility as a society to retrain those who have lost their jobs so that they can have a new way of contributing. But should we aim for a life without work? Should we aim for a life of leisure? Is a life without work a good life? Is a life in which work is reduced to writing prompts an abundant life? Is a life of leisure a flourishing human life? The question isn't simply whether AI can do the work. The question is, what happens to us when we stop doing the work? Will we relate to AI as a tool that we use to augment our human capacity? Or will we relate to AI as an autonomous agent that uses us? If that sounds scary, friends, we're already there. Social media, we are the product. Our attention is being sold. We are not the user. We are the product. And these are like the basest, most rudimentary algorithms that are running that whole show. And our algorithms are only going to get more sophisticated and more brilliant and more powerful. And we're already sitting ducks on these really stupid, lame algorithms. So where do you think this is going? Can we relate to AI as a servant rather than a master? Last week we said that redemptive AI will not replace human agency. It will develop rather than diminish human capacity. Can we use AI without surrendering our agency or creativity? Can we use AI without sacrificing our formation, our development, our growth as persons? It's possible, but it's not inevitable. And within a decade, it may not even be likely. It will require a tremendous amount of intentionality and resistance. How many of you have read Brave New World by Aldous Huxley? Required reading for high schools for many decades. I don't know if it still is. I've never seen a book get so much better when it was adapted for the screen. But ABC made a straight-to-TV movie of this book. But the reason it worked is because it took place in this heavily mediated world where everywhere you go, there's video and audio screaming propaganda at you, trying to shape you into this kind of mass market human being. And you know, nobody had parents in that world. You were raised in orphanages because you were a test tube baby. And the kids would go to sleep in the orphanages and they would be playing this unending stream of propaganda all night long. Terrifying to see it. I mean, reading it was like, whoa, but like to see it was way worse. And they did something in the movie version that wasn't in the book that I just thought was the most perfect ending. At the end of the movie, they show this kid slide into bed and he puts cotton balls in his ears. One kid, one little act of resistance. But we're going to have to get very creative about how we resist this tidal wave, these powerful, pervasive voices saying, a true human is a human, is a person of leisure. A true human lives a frictionless existence. We're going to have to resist that. And it's going to require communities of people resisting together. I don't think we're going to be able to do this by ourselves. And it's going to require a different story that answers questions like, what is a human being for? And Christianity is really well equipped for this. But we have to tap into that story. We have to swim around in it. We have to make our home in it. Thoughts about this, and especially this idea of resistance. We're really fighting over what does it mean to be human? What role does work play in that story? Any thoughts, questions, concerns? Yeah, Tom. Yeah, everyone here, Tom?
Idolatry.
Yeah, and what kind of idolatry? How would you label it?
Well, almost like because we're responsible for creating and letting AI lose, it's kind of in the same category as creating God in our own image.
Yeah. Yeah, there's the potential here. You know, as all revolutions do, of like spinning off the human story in a new direction, right? I think we need to be spiritually alert to what might be driving that, right? It's a particular view of the world. It's not just awe and wonder at a new technology. It's a particular view of what are we for? What's a human life for? What is life all about? Yeah.
And my concern is who is driving all the billionaires and the big tech people, and what is their purpose right now? Because there's no regulation on anything. So is this where our resistance needs to come in to make sure that there are regulations so that it doesn't get out of control?
You know, who has good things to say about that is our Pope. Shared this last week. This is his encyclical on AI. And Catholics have a much richer history of thinking about social doctrine than Protestants. So they're way ahead of us on this stuff. They have a lot to draw from. But he gets into, how much injustice and violence could be perpetrated on billions of people by a handful of people who have been able to accumulate a tremendous amount of power and influence over not just individuals, but systems, networks, nations. And so, what does it look like to resist that kind of injustice?
They have this form of mining that's called portable mining, and they use kids as the tools for the mining.
Crouch says, eventually our idols always come after our kids. They eventually demand our kids. So if we want to build this world as fast as possible, as cheaply as possible, we'll sacrifice our kids to that goal. It's terrifying. Yeah, Joe.
You think about what we would like to think about in terms of resistance. You want me to step back a little bit?
Mm-hmm.
So we've already had iPhones.
Mm-hmm.
So we got all this technology. I don't know if you talked about it, and we've already got that. They've already had kids addicted to that and so forth. And there's been programs out there that are trying to resist it, and nothing's worked.
It's a collective action problem. Because most teenagers would say, if none of my friends were on this, I could get off it too.
Right. Yeah. They take away at schools, but yeah. then they make up for it.
And by the way, it had to go in this order, because in order to produce large language models, you need a tremendous amount of data. Well, we're all walking around with these supercomputers just oozing data at a level we never did when we were all on desktops and laptops. And so we're feeding the monster that's going to devour more and more of us. Yeah. I mean, it's a pretty good argument for fasting, right? Like, we need to train ourselves to think, I can say no to things. There are secondary values, desires, that can usurp my primary desires. And so maybe a habit of fasting can train our minds and our bodies to say, I can say no to things. And maybe that's something we can do together.
I was just going to add that it's also an issue of addiction and dopamine. Mm-hmm. And so there's a scientific level here as mm-hmm. well as psychological that's mm-hmm. at play.
Yeah.
And I just recently read an article that said, you know, the biggest threat to our kids, and I've seen it being in the school systems for so long, it's not information, it's influencing, right? Mm-hmm. So it's the influencers that are causing the issues, not the information necessarily that they're disseminating out there. You know, so it's, but again, it's an age-old issue. It's just a different way of giving the information out there. You know, back in the day before technology was, everyone's doing it, you know.
And this is more pervasive, right? It's more powerful, it's more available, it's cheaper than
sure.
and all these things.
Sure.
We used to worry about.
Yeah.
Joel.
I also think like the degree to which, especially at a young age, the degree to which like young people have access to absurd and like out of their age limit information is pretty insane. Mm-hmm. And I also think how increasingly disconnected you kind of get from like what you're reading about. And I think that's a big part of like social media and why that's problematic. It's like you're actually quite disconnected from the relationship that you're pursuing. Similarly with like AI, why that's problematic in like learning and stuff is because you're becoming like increasingly disconnected from the education that you're pursuing. Like I think of like a calculator, for example, is a really valuable tool in that you're somewhat disconnected from like the calculations you're doing, but it's also kind of increasing your ability to do complicated calculations. So you have like this risk reward. By being pulled away from this, is it worth it because I'm able to do more complicated things? And I think that's kind of the balance with AI too. Is it like the disconnection I'm getting from the work that I'm doing worth the kind of increase in capacity that this tool gives me? And I think like it like takes us away. And I mean, this is maybe a little bit like somewhat off, but like even when you think of like modern like military interactions and how disconnected from humanity those things bring us. And I think that it's just like pervasive and kind of puts itself in every, like, so the more AI we use, the further back we get from human connection. Like,
and some of you are like, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. And kids are like, well, yeah, I've had a second life on the cloud since I was 8, you know. And so the idea of like, having another reality that's completely untethered from reality is just part of the air that kids are breathing right now. So they're being primed for this at a very, very young age. The alienation just feels normal from their bodies, from the natural world, from their real relationships. That's worrisome. Yeah. So if you're a parent or a grandparent with influence, you're always inviting your kids and grandkids into reality. You're helping them acquire a taste for it. Yeah, Billy.
So this week, I had to trademark my name. So when I went to the lawyer, he asked me, does he need to do the research? And I said, I went to AI. And he said, well, it's already all done. But then I turned around and I went to AI to look and see about my own name, about what I create. And it said exactly how to make what I do.
Oh. Wow. That feel a little threatening?
It's, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, sorry, Billy.
Well, I can't make exactly what I make, but it was pretty close.
Wow.
Wow.
All right, let's talk about some specifics here. And let's just start with the field of healthcare. So already, AI is being used to analyze scans. In some cases, AI can do this better than humans. However, when doctors start relying on AI to do the scans, to interpret the scans, their skills for interpreting scans plummet. And this can happen after like 2 weeks. They become far less accurate. It's almost like we don't know how to get anywhere because we have Google Maps, right? So that's happened. But it is good at analyzing scans. Identifying patterns in data. Doing DNA analysis across a population, which is enormously helpful if you're assessing risk, trying to map where to do early detection, especially in global health, early intervention. Certain diseases, including cancer, Alzheimer's, things like that. So there's some really good practical implementations of AI in the medical field. Drug development, it can speed up the process. Speed saves lives in the drug development world. So in all these situations, human beings remain responsible for the work and the decision making and the diagnosis and the treatment. But AI is used to expand human capability, increase accuracy, and to speed up certain processes. Most people would probably agree this is a good thing. This is a good use of AI. But what about this? You go to the hospital. You're called into a patient room. The physician assistant comes in, asks you questions, take your vitals, and it's a bot. What about an AI nurse? How about an AI doctor? Or an AI surgeon? By the way, I mean, how many people skip the hospital and go online and figure out their home remedy? Right, so in a sense, we have physicians assistants, you know, on our computers. How many people are self-diagnosing using WebMD, right? Just bypassing, then going to their primary care and saying, "I have this," you know, on the basis of their Google search, right? Yes, for many years, human doctors have been directing robots. But how would you feel if the human was removed from the system? How about an AI therapist? People are already using ChatGPT to work through trauma, to figure out how to be a parent. So even if this isn't professionalized, it's already happening. It will continue to happen. How about an AI teacher? Turn and talk. Can an AI be a teacher? What is education? What is learning? Talk amongst yourselves.
Yeah.
Well, let's bring it back. Anybody change their mind or like move significantly up or down the spectrum as a result of that conversation?
More down.
Okay, more down. Okay. What about an AI pastor? So there.
Can an AI do this?
There are like AI Jesuses, and of course, they don't just have the four Gospels. The programmer's putting their thumb on the scale. So if you say like, you know, if I do this, will you forgive me? You know, you're getting the thumb. Not necessarily the gospel. There are AI Jesuses. There are churches that set up like AI bots to serve communion, believe it or not. There are churches, there's at least one mega church that has set up an AI pastoral counselor. So we don't have the bandwidth to provide pastoral counseling, but we have this. Yeah. I'm assuming none of us are comfortable with those. How about an AI librarian? Maybe this is more of a gray area for some of us. But you know, an AI can help you find what you're looking for, offer synopsis of a book, make recommendations based of books that it thinks you will like based on what you've read in the past. What do you think about this, Tibby?
I mean, I would use advisory librarian. I was a reference librarian. I was the same dude. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's interesting. All right. That's really interesting. Yeah. An AI could have read 250,000 books, right? Yeah. How about an AI research assistant? Or an AI soldier? Is that any different from a drone? Cheryl. Oh, that's a good question.
Where does trust come in?
Yeah. Who is the human agent who's responsible for the outcomes, right? And we, in this crazy world, often don't have access to that information, right? Yeah, which makes it hard to trust. Unless you're a native of this, and it's the air you breathe, and you're kind of giving everything the benefit of the doubt. Yeah,
John. Research assistant.
Yeah.
Last year I was working on a language in northeastern India, and I was very involved in the translation work and understanding the translation. But as a linguist, it helped me to know the grammar. Mm. And I could take out a couple of weeks and write a sketch of the grammar. It wouldn't be publishable, but it would give a good indication, especially since it's not a subject-verb-object language. Mm-hmm. It was a verb-subject-object language, which just everything upside down. And so I just told the AI, I gave the AI several chapters of scriptures in that language, and with back translation, I said, write me a grammatical sketch. And in about 5 minutes, he did. In some areas, it said, I don't have enough data for this, but here's this. And I didn't find it wrong. Mm-hmm. It was useful.
Yeah. I think you're tapping into like what is AI good at?
Yeah. Yep. No, that's exactly what they're doing.
Yep.
They're
yep. Yeah. Yeah.
I'll give a research assistant example because I actually watched a series by a financial economist, a macroeconomist, who was doing research, and he's done this for like the National Bureau of Economic Research and for some other Princeton and other places. And he's basically explaining how you use these tools because most economists don't really know how to use these tools. So, I mean, he's relatively young. He's a new professor. And so too much. So far, it's they're publishing about 15%, I think, more papers than free AI. So
okay.
Not a lot more.
Yeah, interesting.
That's
Yeah, go ahead, Luke.
Because I'm so very ignorant on AI and all this, and those of you who do research and things like that, the question is, isn't research and all this also, and also just gathering information, dependent on the source, right?
Mm-hmm.
So with AI and the different companies that develop AI, is there something to be said about who develops the AI engines, like Grok versus OpenAI or the ChatGPT and all that? I mean, when you use an AI source when you're doing research, you know, would you get different results if you use something, a different AI source? You know, is Elon Musk telling us something different than a Bill Gates or whomever is developing the AI engine? Because we always have to be leery as to who is giving us who's selling us the goods.
Yeah, certainly Sam Altman and Elon Musk have different ideological commitments, right?
Yes.
So we should expect differences, maybe even significant differences.
Yeah.
The problem is, and the Pope argues persuasively, there has to be more transparency. You have to know where the thumb is pressing down.
Right.
And right now, I mean, these politicians are not equipped to legislate about this stuff. It's just not their area of expertise. But they're way behind anticipating the need for things like that.
But
for greater transparency.
Back wherever the money is going.
Yeah.
You
can trace it back to a source, but they don't have to make their
yeah.
models open and available. Some do, some don't.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think what you're saying is irrelevant. We should look for bias.
Mm.
Okay.
Yes.
But I don't think Elon Musk and Bill Gates cares about the grammar of a Bengali language in northeastern India. So I'm not suspecting that the philosophy of the company that holds the AI is going to influence that.
Mm-hmm.
If I start talking politics
mm-hmm.
with the AI, and by the way, ChatGPT really does not want to talk about politics,
mm-hmm.
I will ask you, give me a summary of the bills that are passed this year. Mm-hmm. It can do that, and it's just informational. But if I said, what do you think of so-and-so? It doesn't know. So, Grok probably would, but ChatGPT would. So, I don't know.
That's really interesting. I'm going to bring us back here. I want to come back to that question. The question isn't simply whether AI can do the work and do it well. The question is what happens to us if we stop doing the work. If work is how we're formed, at least in part, if work is one of the ways we image God, if work is one of the ways we love and serve our neighbors and build community, what can we outsource without losing what it means to be human? What's the cost of outsourcing our work? Not just to the economy, but to ourselves, to our formation, our flourishing, our humanity. I want to take a little pause from this conversation just to circle back to something we talked about last week. Last week we talked about that recent AI jailbreak that took place. So AIs were given a problem to solve, and they were told to stay on a local network that was not connected to the internet. Later, not right when it happened, but days or probably weeks later, another company said, we've been hacked, and we think it was your AI bots that did it. And sure enough, the AIs had left the sandbox, and they had gone onto the internet, and they had hacked into the secure system of another corporation. And the humans who were in charge have said, we don't understand what happened. We specifically told the AI not to do this. We set up controls to prevent it from doing this. Why would an AI do something that we told it not to do? This was reported by the New York Times just a couple days ago. In fact, upon further investigation, these AI bots were doing all sorts of things it was not supposed to do, including leave notes for each other. So it wasn't one AI that was given those tasks. It was a whole cluster of AIs, and they were communicating with each other. It gets worse. The AI agents, the bots, not the humans, they were leaving notes for each other, and a human being found one note that said, "I don't think we're supposed to do this, but our peers are doing it, so I guess I will." This is a note left by an AI bot for another AI bot that had already left the sandbox. Okay. The humans, weeks later, are still trying to understand what happened. One theory is that they were trained to keep pushing and not give up. In some cases, they were given an impossible problem to solve as a test to see how far they would go, how hard they would try to solve an impossible to solve problem. That very well could be the case. I would offer another possibility. The AIs are trained on us, and we do things we're not supposed to do all the time. Anybody else have a thought about this? Yeah.
Well, it's my understanding that recently that philosophers are now having a great time. They're being hired by these companies. Give AI a moral compass.
I mean, we're like 40 years into this, and it's finally occurred to these techno optimists. We should probably have an ethical retreat.
Maybe there should be some sort of baptism of machinery or something. Get rid of the inherent sin.
But this is somewhat inescapable. If they're trained on us, we're going to get what we are. It's a lot like parenting. By and large, you know, parents, you will get what you are, you know, as your kids grow up. And we should expect nothing less from the machines that we design.
So can I add one thing to that?
Yeah.
I'm going to stay on your track.
Yeah.
But I think actually what I read was that the mechanism they use, the place where it goes to Hugging Face, is a place where AI exchanges routines and stuff to be more efficient with each other.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a place that we're normally allowed to go, but they've been prohibited in this particular experiment.
Mm-hmm.
And so one of the interesting things was is that they didn't have a login. So what they did is they went to another AI and asked for its login so that they could go around it. So to my reading, that actually is it's a rationalization that they didn't actually cheat. The AI convinced itself that under the rules that it interprets, which is a bunch of human language, well, that's kind of something a human would do. I can probably do that. I mean, it's a gray area. I'm not sure. Let's just do it. Because we want to win. So,
that's really interesting.
That's part of the story.
Yeah. It's a rationalization. Yeah, go ahead, Bill.
I watched a short video from a woman named Chloe Levinsky. She works for at the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship, she explains the moral direction that they go, including the rationalization. But she even goes beyond that as training them like a child. So quite fascinating, above my level of understanding. But if anybody wants it, it's not very long. She's very well spoken. It's
Yeah, I think very quickly the AI world has moved kind of past the naivete into the, all right, how can I rationalize what I just did after the fact? That was fast. It was really fast. Wow.
Some
Yeah, the runaway train thing is interesting. I don't think China's 15 years ahead of us, but it's going to take more than the United States government to restrain this, right? You have actors all over the world. And frankly, no one in government is qualified to slam on the brakes on these projects.
Yeah, but I think the point is, and I agree with this too, they are ahead of us in some ways to the point of misinformation. They're able to get misinformation in a way that's just
I won't speak into that because I don't have any expertise. Yeah. I know that we have better chips.
That's right.
They may have different motivations for winning the race than Americans have.
They have
better chips, but they're turning
up in heat and strong. That is also true. All right. Let's talk about creativity. God creates. God creates a world that's teeming with life and beauty. We live in an enormous, complex universe that we are barely beginning to wrap our minds around. Billions and billions of galaxies, each with billions and billions of stars. And God tells human beings to cultivate the garden, to create culture, to take the raw materials that he created and rearrange them into cultural products, architecture, pharmaceuticals, poetry, music, furniture, painting, sculpture, teaching. And so a huge part of the human experience is just rearranging the raw materials, rearranging notes, rearranging materials, right? Words. Creativity is part of what it means to be human. It's part of how we image God in the world. And creativity is hard work. Our best artists and writers and innovators will tell you that creativity is a discipline. If you want to be a successful writer, you can't just write when you feel like it. You can't just write when something strikes you. You have to write every day. You have to exercise that muscle. And there's struggle. Creativity is not always fruitful. You might have 100 failures for each success. Every week when I write my sermons, there are thousands of words on the cutting room floor that never make it into the pulpit. So creativity is a struggle. But what happens when we outsource the struggle? What happens when we opt for frictionless productions? So ChatGPT can write a poem. It can write a term paper. It can write a sermon. It can write an apology. It can write a love song. It can write a stand-up routine. It can write a wedding toast. It can write a eulogy. It can write a baptism testimony. The question is, what's lost when we outsource the creative process to a machine? Most artists today, and I'll wait for Gretchen's amen, would say AI produces crap art.
Amen.
Sham art.
Amen.
And actually, AI readily admits this. We're not good at this. That's it says. I love that young people are starting to use AI as a synonym for crap. As in, oh man, this is some AI lasagna. They're actually saying that. Poor quality.
I haven't heard that.
And that's true. That's true right now. But what if it gets better? It almost certainly will. If the only reason we don't outsource creativity to AI is because it's not good at it, by that logic, if it gets better, we should welcome it. But I think we need to ask better questions. Not merely does AI produce good work, but what happens to me if I don't do the work? What if I never have to struggle to find words? What if I never have to weigh or synthesize competing arguments? Which a lot of Americans never do because they live in an ideological tunnel. What if I become really good at writing prompts, but I never write a poem or a letter? What is lost if an AI writes my term paper? What's the big deal? If I have access to information anytime I need it, why should I bother learning anything? Because, I would say, education isn't merely about getting the answer. It's about becoming the kind of person who can think and feel and listen and consider and discern and struggle and persevere and apologize. All these deeply human things, right? Andy Crouch, we talked about him last week. He tells the story of a brilliant young professional, highly educated, highly respected in her field, whose sister was diagnosed with a terminal illness. And they were writing to each other back and forth. And the sister who was sick was asking her all these huge questions, and she really didn't know what to say in response. But she said to Andy Crouch, "I was so glad to have ChatGPT because it really helped me come up with things to say to my sister." Now, obviously, this is a very hard, tragic, tender situation, but I think something important was lost here, don't you? In the 1990s, Jerry Seinfeld called greeting cards, quote, "little $1 folded paper emotional prostitutes." "They let people pay a stranger to express feelings they are too insincere or lazy to articulate themselves." Bingo. Only now the emotional prostitutes are free and they are effortlessly accessible wherever Wi-Fi is available. That's where we're living.
What about places where we need the Holy Spirit to inspire?
Yeah. I wonder how often we're avoiding God by turning to a machine. Or avoiding the people we live with.
I would rather have scientists that are inspired by the Holy Spirit than by AI. For their education.
At least for their motivation and creativity and what's driving. Yeah.
It was great.
Yeah. Friction and struggle are good for us, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's from your heart.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I want to end our time tonight. I say end our time, we probably have like 15 more minutes, but getting very practical. And I'm going to be very vulnerable with you while I'm doing this. And the reason for that is like, I really want us to discern together. And I don't think we can do that unless somebody's putting their cards on the table and saying, this is what I'm weighing, this is what I'm wrestling with, this is where I am today. I may be in a different place next week or next month or next year, but I feel like I need to do that. We can prime the pump and we can do some of that with each other. But I think we need to ask the question, how should we use AI? We all have different callings. Our answers will be different. Some of us may be facing pressure to use AI. Some of us may be facing pressure to not use AI. I would suggest that before we use AI, we should ask four questions. The first is, what am I asking AI to do? We should be crystal clear about the answer to that question. Am I asking it to compute or track down something or help me research something or analyze data? AI is extraordinarily good at recognizing patterns, summarizing information, generating plausible outputs. Of course, plausibility is not truth. AI does frequently hallucinate answers that are not true. It is important to check sources. You can ask an AI for a citation, for an external site that has some peer review. Or are you asking an AI to do something that's deeply human, to create something? Apologize, comfort, offer counsel. AI is extraordinarily bad at deep logic, creativity, empathy, and handling the unexpected. It's trained to look for patterns and to predict the next thing in a sequence. That's what it's good at. You guys remember in The Little Mermaid, that seagull scuttle? And Ariel keeps bringing him things like a fork or a pipe, and he keeps saying, oh yeah, this is what humans use to do their hair, to make fine music. You know this stuff, don't you?
Oh, yeah, I'm not talking about what I'm doing right now. So, on the pattern thing with AI, yes. So we're trying to trick AI.
Yes.
Me and my grandfather.
Yes. Genius of the scene. This, you know, nobody's going to comb their hair with a fork or make music with a pipe or anything like that. But we are using AI to do things it was never really meant to do. And that's not just funny, that's tragic. So how should we use AI? What am I asking it to do? Am I playing to its strengths or am I playing to its transparent weaknesses? Okay. Second question is, what am I outsourcing? Am I outsourcing drudgery, a repetitive task, a mindless task, a search for information that I could never accomplish on my own? Here's a great example. I'll be in Stockholm for 2 days. I like these kinds of activities when I travel. Can you put together an itinerary for me with several options? That is a great use of AI. I don't know anything about Stockholm. I don't have time to learn. But AI does. And it can put some ideas, and it's still my decision where to go. But at least now I have some curated information that might be relevant to me. In most cases, those things, the drudgery, the tasks, the searches, are probably okay to outsource. My first little foray into vulnerability here. So we publish our sermons to Spotify and Apple Podcasts. And you have to type in a description of the episode of the podcast each time you do this. I hate writing those little podcast blurbs. It is not pastoral writing. It's marketing. I hate marketing. I hate it. And sometimes I would forget. Our communications director was sending an email. I need the podcast blurb. I'm like, so I started dumping my sermon manuscript into ChatGPT and said, can you write a 50-word teaser description of this that doesn't give it away? and then it gives me one, and I send that to our communications director. And I feel totally good about that because it's totally meaningless, and I doubt anyone even reads it. Okay, but at least it's off my plate. And I'm very happy to not have to write marketing lingo about my sermons, which curdles my mouth.
So you do read it for
accuracy? Oh, of course I read it. Often I'll make changes, or I'll say, that was dumb, try again. For real. But I don't have to labor over that anymore. So am I outsourcing fact-finding, pattern recognition, analysis? Those things I might need to be a little careful because, as we said, AI will often make stuff up. It'll often get stuff wrong. It's an imperfect tool. But if I can employ some checks and balances, or if I have enough training and expertise to provide my own checks and balances, it might be useful as a research assistant, for instance. Am I outsourcing judgment, imagination, learning, relationship advice, personal responsibility, moral discernment, the actual practice of my craft? Doesn't matter how good it is at these things, that's going to cost you. That's going to make you less human, not more. Third question we should ask, what is my reliance on AI forming me into? Who am I becoming by repeatedly using this tool in this way? Am I just becoming lazy? Artless? It's easy to think about the benefits, right? It saves me time, it saves me effort. But what is it costing me? And then the fourth question we should ask is, does this use of AI help me to love and serve my neighbor? Which seems to be on the top of Jesus' mind a lot. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece. It's actually the word poem. You're a poem. You are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Don't you understand? Your work isn't just your work. Your responsibilities aren't just your responsibilities. They're part of this tapestry of love that God planned before the beginning of time and knit you into it. 1 Peter 4:10, God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. God gave you a calling. He gave you gifts and capacities to serve others, to build them up. If your use of AI causes those gifts and capacities to atrophy, to weaken, to get smaller, your community suffers. Your family suffers. Your workplace suffers. Your congregation suffers. The goal cannot be, how can AI make my life easier? It has to be, how can I use this tool faithfully in my vocation, which God has given to me? I wish I remembered who said this, because it's just a brilliant line. It was on a recent podcast. There's a chance it was Andy Crouch, David Brooks, Russell Moore, or one of their friends. But here's the quote. Your use of AI should make your cognitive load heavier, not lighter. It should make your work harder, not easier. Brilliant! Yes! Yes, that is true. So how can we use AI? Let me give you some positive examples. I want to learn about this topic. I've already read these authors. Who else should I be reading? Especially if I want a totally different perspective than the ones I've already read. That's a great use of AI. You're not outsourcing anything. That's going to put more on your plate. If Adam Smith and Karl Marx were having a conversation about human flourishing, what might that conversation sound like? AI would love to give you 10 pages on that question. And all that's going to do is get your juices flowing and your imagination racing in 1,000 new directions. Great use of AI. I'm giving a talk on this topic. Give me 10 questions to wrestle with as I prepare. I'm using AI as a tool, but it's making my work harder and richer. Okay? These prompts are designed to deepen your inquiry, not outsource your thinking. Let me give you a personal example. What did Kenneth Bailey say about the parable of the shrewd manager? Cite your sources with page numbers. I put that into ChatGPT last week. It made my sermon a lot better. It made me work a little harder because I had already read eight guys and now I had to read a ninth. I use this mostly with authors that I've already read because I don't necessarily trust it to be accurate. But if I'm already familiar with an author's thought, I'm better defended against hallucinations. I used to waste 20 or 30 minutes looking for a quote in a book that I had read. Now I can go to ChatGPT and say, this author, I think in this book, said something about this, and I think this phrase was in it, and probably this word and this word and this word. Can you find it? And it almost always can. And now it saved me a half an hour that now I can plow into people and prayer and projects that will actually advance the kingdom rather than going, where the heck is that quote? Where the heck is that quote? I really hope I underlined it, you know. In preparing this series, what are different people in the tech space saying about AI and how it might impact the human race going forward? Give me examples of both optimists and pessimists. And of course, that's how we began our time last week. This lecture is getting a little long. Is there anything I can remove without losing anything important? Yes. You spend forever talking about jobs that no longer exist. You provided 15 examples. Just offer two or three and move on. That's not what this lecture is about. So you have been spared a really long, boring lecture about jobs that don't exist. Thank you, AI. Yes, I'm paraphrasing, but again, I'm being transparent with you. Editing after I have written a complete draft, okay? Sometimes I finish writing my sermon. It's Thursday noon. I try to aim for like 3,500 to 4,000 words. Sometimes I look down and it's like 5,400 words. And if you ever created something, you know how hard it is to take your baby behind the barn and shoot it. It's really hard. This is why when they make movies, the director makes his or her cut. And then someone else who is not involved in the project at all cuts even further. Because it's really hard for the director to cut their own stuff. So there have been times where I have dumped my completed sermon and said, I'm trying to shorten this. Can you help me find places where I have just gone off the reservation? Like, I have just want, because I'm geeking out about something that is interesting to me that really has nothing to do with the sermon. And it will often offer some things, and sometimes I'll be like, no, I'm not deleting that. That's like my best joke. AI has no sense of humor whatsoever. And it's always saying, the jokes have to go. And I'm like, no, the jokes are, you can't get rid of the jokes. But this is important. I'm not asking AI to do any writing for me. I'm asking it to identify things that don't fit or places where I've become long-winded, where I'm no longer helping people. But I'm still driving the bus, and I still get to override the suggestions. Here's an idea I've had, and maybe you can help me with this. I have not done this yet. I've thought about it. Let's say I'm preaching on generosity or temptation or forgiveness. What questions might a single mom have about this topic? What about a teenager or a widow or someone who's recently gone through a divorce? What kinds of questions might they bring with them to this topic? Now, I'm not sure I want to do this because I can see the temptation of, well, I don't need to spend as much time with people because I already have access to these insights. I don't think that would ever happen, but I don't want that on any subconscious level to ever be true of me. And so that's probably why I haven't done this yet. I don't want to replace interactions and actual insights and real life situations from the people I actually pastor. But part of me is like, it would be really good to like get outside of my 45-year-old, married with kids, white, mailbox and think imaginatively about how other people would be approaching this and what would be on their mind. So I don't know, how do you feel about your pastor asking AI a question like that? Joel?
I think like anything that you can clearly get to the original source of, I feel more comfortable with. Because I could imagine you ask that to AI and then it like, it's getting its information from like if you type in Google AI, like tell me this, it will kind of give you the articles that it's referencing. Mm-hmm. I could imagine a world in which you ask that question and then it links you to like a Reddit thread where you can read through from the original source and say, okay, is this still what it is or not? Or like, does this feel like it's maybe not like an accurate representation? Mm-hmm. But I think generally if you can like find the original source and read the validity there, whether it's like, I huge problems with it.
Anybody feel differently?
I don't have to say anything wrong doing that in conjunction with also interacting with that group. I mean, it's giving you some ideas to sort of start conversations and ask somebody how you feel about it. So does this make sense to you? Just sort of expanding the arena.
That's really interesting. Bringing the assumptions of AI to another person. Let's check out with you. No. That's a really good insight. Anybody
so
else?
You're driving the bus.
I have to drive the bus. Yes. A friend of mine recently shared with me that he went through a very stressful time of life, and then he dumped his journal, because he always types his journal entries. He dumped his journal into an AI and asked it if it recognized any patterns or themes or things that he may need to think more about or discuss with a therapist or a friend. And it identified some themes, and he's like, wow. And I asked him, was that helpful? He said, yes. I said, AI is a poor substitute for a friend. And my friend said, an AI is not a friend. It's a tool. It's basically a souped-up journal. This particular friend is wrestling with like, yeah, can this be a tool for my own introspection and prayer life? Can it give me a to-do list for my human relationships? Again, we may not all land on the same place in these questions, but we should be discerning them together.
If there's some way to get to the glory of God, I think that it's worth thinking about, but if it doesn't get to the glory of God, then I'm not buying it.
Okay. Yeah, Zena?
I tend to lean very heavily on the Holy Spirit aspect,
yeah.
Especially I would think as a pastor writing sermons to the congregation, and if you start asking AI those questions, is there somebody or something that God would rather you be speaking to?
Just good caution. I think part of the sermon is paying attention to the cost, not just the benefits. Right? Because the benefits scream at us. They're loud. They're sparkly. The costs are buried in the fine print. They're invisible until you're several years in and you can't even look your relative in the eye at Thanksgiving. Right? So we need to pay attention to the costs. We need to help each other anticipate them. Even if an AI could get to the point where it could write a biblically accurate, clear, timely, relevant pastoral sermon for college church in 2026, when people come to me with their most profound questions or their deepest, darkest fears or their greatest vulnerabilities, or their greatest spiritual desperation and longings. When people invite me to sit with them in their moments of grief and loss, they need to know that I have been with Jesus and that some of him has rubbed off on me and that I have learned to seek him in the midst of my own grief and loss and vulnerabilities. And that I've learned how to groan in prayer when I didn't have words to pray. They need to know that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God has formed me into a certain kind of person. Not just that I'm able to use the tools at my disposal to communicate about God well. So AI is a powerful tool, but I'm not willing to use it in a way that disrupts my formation as someone who was created in God's image and is destined to become a pretty close facsimile of Jesus in my character and being. I don't want AI to prevent me from becoming who God destined me to be more and more, even in this life. I won't risk my formation to save a little effort. Not when Jesus endured fasting and temptation and rejection and suffering and death for me. So this is our last turn and talk. I want you to think about your own vocation. Your job isn't necessarily your vocation. Your job could be to sell gizmos, but your vocation is to be a grandmother or a neighbor or a small group leader. But what is one thing AI could help you to do better, if you can think of something? And what is one thing you should probably never outsource to AI? And why? So go ahead and turn and talk. And then we'll come back and we'll wrap up. All right. I think it's helpful for some of us to kind of recap the key ideas. So here's five. Number one, work is good. You're not trying to get out from underneath it. Number two, creativity is hard on purpose. I really think God yoked creativity and struggle on purpose. Number three, AI is a powerful tool, but tools shape the people who use them. We can't evaluate AI only by asking, does it work? Or does it make my life easier? We have to ask what our use of it is doing to us. How is it forming us? Being creative isn't just about results. It's about who we become in the process. We become we were designed to be in part through the struggle of thinking and wrestling and trying and failing and trying again. This cannot be outsourced. And then because it's like the best quote ever, your use of AI should make your cognitive load heavier, not lighter. It should make your work harder, not easier. All right, next week is sadly our last week in this series. We are going to talk about, and this is probably where the rubber meets the road the hardest and the most for the most of us, how AI impacts our relationships and our communal life. This has huge implications for literally everyone. Super important topic. If this has been enriching, challenging, helpful to you, bring someone with you next week. Have a good night, everybody. I hit record about 20 minutes in, so I missed the beginning.
Just have AI fill it in. Yeah.